We're pressing on in our study in Acts. We're almost there. If you're getting Acts weary, then we're having a break next week because it's Palm Sunday, then it's Easter Sunday. We've got two more after that and we'll finish Acts. And you can say you've listened to an entire sermon series all the way through Acts. Most series do the first sort of 10 chapters and then stop because they kind of got a bit fed up, I think. Anyway, our section today actually begins back in verse 12 of 23. We didn't read that section, but I'll refer you to that. But we'll focus most of our time on chapter 24. Now, we've got this event this evening down at the Craddock on fundamentalism. I've been doing a lot of reading, not surprisingly, for that. I've come across quite a lot of critical comment about Christians and Christianity, quite a lot of ridicule and mocking, even accusations. These people are arrogant and dangerous, even. This sort of thinking results in intolerance, even wars and fighting. I don't know if you saw a dispatches program on Channel 4 a few weeks ago called The New Fundamentalists. The guy presenting it was making exactly those sorts of accusations. These people are stirring up trouble. We've got to beware them. He had this great phrase saying, shouldn't we be worried about these people? Now, actually, some of the things that he was troubled by, I'm not sure I particularly want to support myself. It's a mixed bag. But the point is that Christians who proclaim the gospel will sometimes be attacked. The finger of accusation will be pointed at them. In some parts of the world, of course, that'll be more than a verbal accusation, attack, like it is here. We prayed last week and mentioned today Abdurrahman. There's a picture of him there. He's the Afghani Christian who was arrested, threatened with a death penalty. He's in front of the camera there holding a Bible. Just a sort of red rag sort of thing, I think. Now, he was released this week, but he's had to leave the country. He was accused of being a danger to Afghanistan. He was accused of attacking Islam. Neither of which, I think, are true at all. Accusations being made. And I think this passage, as Paul comes under attack, gives us a picture of how we should respond in this sort of situation. The first lesson for us, I think, is for us to trust God to be at work in this sort of situation. Back in chapter 23, verse 12, it follows on from last week. If you were here, you'll know Paul arrived in Jerusalem. There'd been a riot in the temple trying to kill him, and he'd been taken into Roman custody. Now, verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? They're not going to eat again until he's dead. I imagine someone making that sort of vow about you. You know, I'll die, I'll starve to death before I see you carry on living. And they've got a plan. There are over 40 of them. They go to the chief priests, verse 14. They say, we've got this solemn oath. Now you get the commander, the Roman commander, to bring Paul out on the pretext of wanting more accurate information. We'll ambush him on his way. You get him to make this journey across town. We'll be waiting round the corner. Now this is obviously the sharp end of Christians being under attack. But this is what some of our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world have to face. Sometimes it doesn't have to be secret plots like this, because, for example, in Afghanistan, it's simply illegal to be a Christian. But elsewhere, there is often a twisting of the law, or there is mob violence of some kind. Just last month, there was a report of 6 Christians being killed in the Philippines. And it involved a group of anti-Christian diehards basically plotting an ambush. You know, not completely dissimilar to this sort of thing. But what happens? Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. Paul's nephew hears about it. We don't know how, but he heard. He tells Paul, verse 17, Paul sends him to see the commander via the centurion. He reports the plot to him in kind of verses 20, 21, and so on. So the commander, verse 23, gets a massive detachment of soldiers together, 200 soldiers and horsemen and so on. You know, they're not getting my prisoner under my watch, and sends them up to Caesarea. Thinks, okay, it's just too dangerous in Jerusalem. Sends them up to Caesarea, and you see the letter that he writes to Governor Felix in verse kind of 27, and he just reports what's been happened. And verse 30, I've heard of this plot. I thought I'd get him out of here. So Paul is kept safe. My big question, of course, is what happened to the guys who made the vow? When did they start eating again? Or did they starve? Anyway, that's not mentioned. The other thing that's not mentioned in this section is God. Not mentioned at all, is he? And yet, I trust you'd agree with me in saying that this is a case of God being at work behind the scenes. Jesus said to Paul back in verse 11 of 23, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And Jesus is going to get him there. And so the plot is foiled. Now in Acts, we've sometimes seen God acting in amazing ways to rescue people and protect them. Do you remember Peter in prison, rescued by an angel? But God also works, and I think I'd say more commonly works, through very ordinary things. This nephew happened to, I don't know what, overhear a conversation? Be in the right place at the right time? And God is at work in kind of undramatic ways, behind the scenes. We should also just point out, if we're covering this sort of thing, that God doesn't promise to protect us from every kind of attack. Those Christians I mentioned in the Philippines were killed by that ambush. James was killed in prison by Herod, but Peter was rescued. There are no kind of guarantees of protection here. I think the guarantee is that God is at work achieving what he wants to achieve. See, the temptation when facing this sort of attack, particularly when it's as fierce as this, is to think that God has somehow left the scene. Temptation is to think he's abandoned you and it's all hopeless, we're all on our own. And this shows us that even when the attacks are coming thick and fast, God is at work. He will achieve what he wants to achieve through Paul. He'll achieve what he wants to achieve through us. Trust him for that. Secondly, when the gospel and Christians are under attack, defend the gospel and defend yourself. See, chapter 24, verse 1, which we read. 5 days later, the high priest and a whole bunch of other guys go down to Caesarea. They're going to present their case against Paul in front of Felix. This is the first of Paul's official trials in front of a Roman judge. And the case for the prosecution have brought in some legal representation in the form of this guy Tertullus. And we're told a little bit about their case. You know, they present their charges, verse 1, but then we get Tertullus giving his little speech in verse 2. The first part of which is some serious buttering up, isn't it? Oh, Felix, we've enjoyed a long period of peace under you. Your foresight has brought reforms in this nation. Everywhere, in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Mwah. It's lies, actually. There have been several uprisings. It hadn't been a period of peace at all. But he's just saying, oh, you're just a great governor. Then, oh, actually, notice the contrast, actually, with Paul. Verse 10, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I make my defense. Nice and straightforward. But then come the charges. Verse 5, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He even tried to desecrate the temple. There are basically three accusations there. First of all, he's a troublemaker. He stirs up riots all over the place. In other words, he's politically dangerous. Secondly, he's the ringleader of a sect. It has the idea of being heretical. He's out of line with the Jewish religion. And specifically, he tried to desecrate the temple, the Jewish holy place. Well, let's just think about those accusations a second. Let's just take the last one. He tried to desecrate the temple. Well, last time there was a riot in the temple because some people thought Paul had brought a Greek guy, Trophimus, into the temple court, which was against the law and would have desecrated it. But Paul hadn't done that. He hadn't tried to do that. So, here, they obviously probably have realized he didn't, so they say he tried to. Because I can't prove it. They still say he tried to. There's not even evidence that he tried to. And then they say, oh, so we seized him. Yeah, right. So you mobbed him and tried to kill him, is what you mean. See, the point is, this is a mixture of false accusations, twisting of facts and rewriting of history. Misses out the bit about Paul only being saved by the Roman cavalry turning up, doesn't he? And I'm afraid we see this again today. Again, it's usually the sharp end of attack on Christians. I read a while ago now of two Christians in Pakistan accused of burning a copy of the Quran. They are now sentenced to life imprisonment. As far as I know, they're in prison and will be so for the rest of their life. They say the accusation is false. And in the reports I read, it seemed that there was no evidence whatsoever that they'd taken a match anywhere near a Quran. Now, I don't know the situation. But I wouldn't be surprised if that's a false accusation, a twisting of facts. In West India, at the moment, there are lots of tensions between Hindus and Christians. And a while ago, there was a leaflet distribution by a Hindu group. And this leaflet, put around people's doors and so on, accused the Christians of forcibly converting Hindus against their will, which they hadn't done. What they'd done was told some people the gospel, and they're being converted. But that was how it was then reported. Slander is then spread about them. Now, around us, it'll be more like the kind of, you know, oh, those Christians, they're homophobic, intolerant, they want to just control you and make you follow their morality or whatever. And of course, we have to say some Christians are those things. It's not the Christians never do anything wrong. Please don't get that idea at all. My point is simply that sometimes there will be accusations that are less than fair, as I think these are. And Paul shows us that we should respond by defending the gospel. See, verse 11, he makes his defense. You can easily verify, no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else. Yeah, that first accusation was being a troublemaker. And Paul basically says, I had no arguments with anyone. I haven't stirred up anything in the temple or anywhere else. It's rubbish. You'll find no evidence for that. What about the second one? Being a heretic, being a ringleader of some dodgy sect. Well, Paul goes on, verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. That's what Christians were called in these days, followers of the way of Jesus. So, I happily admit that. But notice he says it's the God of our ancestors, the God of our fathers. You know, this has come out of Judaism. And he goes on, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these guys do, that there'll be this resurrection. See, Paul's not saying there aren't any differences between them. He's a follower of the way, they're not. But are we saying that his religious beliefs and his activities are in line with Judaism? In other words, simply, this is no novelty faith that he has made up. It's not a newfangled religion that needs to be squashed. This is actually something that's sometimes said about evangelical Christians. They've created a new kind of Christianity, a novel faith. Actually, the argument has to be made that evangelicalism, in all its basic positions, is historic Christianity. What about desecrating the temple? That was the third one, verse 17. I came up to bring gifts for the poor, present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me. It's just not true. I was clean in the temple. And he returns to the general stuff about causing disturbances. There was no crowd. I wasn't involved in disturbance. In fact, if you want to know the truth of the matter, you need to talk to these Jews from Asia, because back in verse 21, they were the ones that caused the riot. He goes on to the thing in front of the Sanhedrin and mentions there that it was concerning the resurrection of the dead, he shouted. That was what caused the problems. The bottom line is, this is not a legal issue for the Romans. This is a theological dispute between Jews and followers of the way. And we'll see more about that actually in a couple of weeks' time. Now here, I think Paul doesn't go into the real issues of defending the gospel and the claims of Christ in terms of what he believed about Jesus, because he's defending himself against these particular accusations. Now, we're not given the official verdict. Felix, it seems, was happy to sit on the fence. He just adjourns the proceedings, verse 22, and says, I'll wait for Lysias, the commander, that was the guy in Jerusalem, to come up. But 2 years later, he still hasn't decided it. The point, I think, is simply that we can and we should defend the gospel, defend ourselves against accusation when it's made. Now, how that happens is going to depend on the setting a great deal. You see, for Christians in some parts of the world, it may involve standing on trial, like Paul is on trial. Oh, for other people, they don't even have that luxury. That might be relatively impartial people, like Felix. That might be completely biased. For us, it's much more the casual conversation stuff, isn't it? People having picked up full stuff about Christianity. They saw the Channel 4 documentary. They've heard the accusations. They make them themselves. They believe them. And we need to defend the gospel and defend ourselves and say, these things aren't true. You've misunderstood. That's not what the evidence says. See, Paul doesn't just say, well, God's in charge, he'll work it all out. He speaks. The key statement, I think, of how we want to act in all this comes in verse 16. See verse 16? I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and people. See, that was Paul's great aim in all of his dealings with people. That he'd have a clear conscience before God. I presume meaning that he'd been faithful to God in all his explanations of the gospel, hadn't compromised the truth or anything like that. But before people as well. He'd been respectful and loving. He hadn't gone around stirring up trouble and been abusive, hadn't done anything he had to apologize for in front of people. So when he's accused at the end of this kind of first section of defense, he can say, I've tried to have a clear conscience. That's all I've worked for. And so I can make my defense in front of you. I've done all I can to be faithful to God and respectful and loving to people. And he can make that defense and leave the outcome in God's hands. He can do no more than that. That, I think, is to be our approach. And so a really good question to ask ourselves is, do you, have a clear conscience in all your standing up for Jesus and speaking for Jesus? A clear conscience before God, because you know you've been faithful to him and lived for him, haven't let him down. A clear conscience before people, because you know you've been caring for them and loving of them and respectful of them and done nothing unnecessary to cause trouble. Now, we are not going to get that right all the time. Now, we may well need to ask for forgiveness from God, from people. But that's our aim. So if we're ever accused, we can say with Paul, we've done all we can to have a clear conscience. I gladly make my defense. And lastly, we should see Paul gives us one more thing to do under attack. We should trust God to be at work. We should defend ourselves. We should also proclaim the gospel wherever we've got opportunity. See, verse 24, Paul's under guard. Gives him a bit of freedom. His friends can come in. But then Felix and his wife send for Paul and listen to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. We're given some specifics in verse 25. He talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness, I would imagine, how we are righteous in Christ. Self-control, how we live for Christ now. And the judgment to come, where we will all stand before Christ. That is what Paul wants to talk about. Given the opportunity, you see, that is his topic of conversation. He could presumably have gone on about arguing against the charges. When am I going to be released, please, Felix? And that would have been okay. Maybe he did say something about that. But Luke tells us he said this. And I think he tells us because while there's this attack and while the gospel needs a defending, this is the real business that Paul is interested in. Telling people the gospel itself. And we need to remember that. In all our correcting of people's false ideas, in defending the gospel, defending other Christians, defending ourselves even, good and necessary as that is, that's never enough. That's the sideshow. The real business is speaking about faith in Jesus Christ so that people can come to have faith. Felix is disturbed. You see, Felix was afraid, verse 25, and says, that's enough for now, you may leave. And he sends for him again every so often. Reminded me of a story I heard of Billy Graham once being interviewed on TV, some many years ago now. It was over for one of the mission rallies that he ran. And the interview asked him how many converts he was hoping for in this new series of missions. And at the time, you know, back in whatever it was, the 60s, 70s or something, you know, thousands of people were saying they had come to faith in Christ, making decisions for Christ. So this was the big talking point. So he's on the equivalent of Parkinson and says, you know, how many are you hoping for? How many thousands are you hoping for? And Billy Graham said he hoped for one. Just one would make it all worthwhile. In fact, he said, turning to the interviewer, if I could just persuade you, if you'd become a Christian. And the interviewer immediately changed the topic and moved on to something else. You know, happy to talk in abstract terms, but as soon as it's me and my future, my eternity. That was Felix, it seems. Oh, interesting stuff, Paul, but now I'm a bit worried. So shut up, please. Well, we can only speak as much as people will listen. But we want to do our best in taking every opportunity to speak. And so when someone mentions the dispatches program and you have to defend something like this and that, you still want to end by saying, so what do you make of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that yourself? We want to take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel, not just defend the gospel. We trust God, we defend where we can, we look for opportunities to explain. Let's just have a moment's quiet, shall we? Why don't we just each reflect on what God will want to remind us of or challenge us of from that? Just a moment's quiet, and then we'll have just a moment for a few questions if you'll have some. So, moment's quiet. Okay, well, we've got a few minutes for a couple of questions if anyone has any. If you're visiting, we try and have some question time if we can, just to point out that it's not always as neat and simple as I can make it sound. And don't promise to be able to answer anything, but any questions that's raised, or issues, or applications, or kind of further comment you'd make, contributions to our thinking, you want to feed in? Or is everyone very happy? Yes, Kathy.
You know, Jesus, when he was on trial, you know, obviously kept quiet a lot of the time.
Yeah.
And obviously he was fulfilling the scriptures when he did that. But how does that sort of tie in, do you think, in terms of situations when it's right to speak and others when it's right not to?
What a very good question. Kathy is saying Jesus didn't appear to defend himself in ways that he could have done when accused. So how does that feed in with what I've been saying about we ought to defend ourselves? That's a very good question. It should have occurred to me, shouldn't it, as I prepared. I'll probably want to revise this as I think about it. But off the top of my head, I guess, yes, as you mentioned, he is fulfilling prophecy. As the sheep is silent before the slaughter type stuff. From Isaiah. And I think you get the impression in those trial sequences that it's obvious to everybody that these aren't really charges. So I'm trying to remember which, I can't remember the passage it is, but one of them I think says that they had various false witnesses give testimony, but their testimony didn't even agree. So I think there's a sense that he could almost just kind of go, yeah, I mean, it's almost like he's not even worth interacting with this because it's so obvious that the whole thing is trumped up. Whereas with Paul, there had clearly been a riot in Jerusalem. Was he responsible for it or not? So I wonder if that might be one factor going on. Clearly they have different purposes, but it's still a very interesting question. And of course, the one time Jesus does speak is when they actually ask him an open question about something that's pertinent to the issue. Are you the Christ? Yes, I am. So he's very happy to speak when it's an issue that's kind of related to what's going on, but doesn't try and defend himself against all this other rubbish. That's my best thought immediately. Thank you. Other questions or contributions? Yeah, Anne.
What do you say to people who can't square the fact that God works in one place where people are accused and not in another?
Yeah.
Whatever you say comes out sounding terribly trite.
Yeah. What do you say when someone says, you know, God worked in one place to rescue somebody but not another? So, I mean, you know, Acts 12, isn't it? You know, James is killed, Peter's rescued. Same prison. Why? And I think we're into the whole territory of why God allows all sorts of things to happen in life. We have to very much beware sounding trite. I don't think we can ever give definitive answers and say, well, that's because. And when I suppose you hear someone says, well, you know, God still had purposes for Peter, but not for James. And I know what they mean, and in one sense, I think that's right. God clearly did want to continue to do things through Peter. I don't think it's the most sensitive and helpful thing to say, because it sounds like, well, you weren't going to add anything more by your life, so off you go. Well, that doesn't seem quite right either. So I think we are simply called to trust in God's goodness and providence in that. And I would also say, I think we should see the not being rescued in terms of like the flow of scripture is like the more common thing. The rescues are the exceptions. So Revelation, for example, speaks of how the Roman Empire is going to persecute Christians. You know, if anyone will go into exile he will go. If anyone will be killed by the sword he'll be killed. And it has this sense of, it's just going to be nasty. And there is no promise of rescue. There's promise of final vindication. The martyrs cry out to God, how long before you justify us? Although, I'll start preaching Revelation 6 in a minute, but even there, God says, well, what's his answer to how long before you justify us? He says, I have to wait until the number of martyrs is complete. Not enough of you have died yet. More people need to die. God has his purposes in Christians standing up even to the point of death. And I think one of the purposes is the witness to the world. I think Revelation teaches that. So he wanted people, maybe he wanted those Christians in the Philippines who were killed. You know, they didn't deny Christ. God achieved something through their death. So why them and not someone else? We don't know. But God achieves what he wants to achieve through everybody. We better finish. Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you that you are at work and we don't pretend to understand or claim to understand all the ways you're at work in this world and why one thing happens in one situation or to one person. But we ask that in your mercy you'd strengthen us by your Spirit so that we would live for you in whatever situation we're in, that we would be able to say with Paul that our conscience is clear before you and before those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.